Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, Lord, I just come to you this morning. Lord, I understand it's a huge responsibility to preach your word. Lord, I just pray that you would empower me with your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would just put my flesh aside, and that you would speak to us through your word. Lord God, I know that we don't always understand what you're doing and why you're doing it, but we know that you work all things together for good for those who believe. So, Father God, I just pray that you would continue to bless this church body, that you would grow them through your power, not through gimmicks, not through programs, but through the preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word of God like has been going on. And again, I just ask now that you just empower me with your Holy Spirit as we teach or as we learn about regeneration this morning. Give us a right understanding of this according to your Holy Scriptures. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something that has been on my mind a lot, I know that it's been on Pastor Paul's mind a lot. It's something that we've talked about a lot, is the topic of regeneration. And I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, hope to do some justice to that topic this morning so that we can have a right view of regeneration according to the Scriptures. And I think that in a lot of cases, I think we get the wrong view of what regeneration truly is. And so we're just going to trust that the Lord is going to teach us a little bit this morning and that we're going to all come out of here having a better understanding of it. So if you would, go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. And before I get going in John chapter 3, I just want to kind of explain a little bit about how this particular topic has affected our lives, the Morris family. Back in 2013, we believed that God was calling us, and still do, that He was calling us to go to Ecuador. Now, we had been foster parents, and we had had over 100 children over the years, for I don't know how many years, 15 years. We had had a lot of kids come in and out of our home, and we had also adopted 4 kids, as well as raised 4 adult children. And so at that point, we felt like God was calling us to go to Ecuador in order to start a children's home so that we could kind of help to change the culture there, which is really to put kids in institutional orphanages. And I'm not going to get into why that's bad, but that's bad. And so we went to Ecuador not even knowing Spanish. And God gave us the grace to learn Spanish, or at least mostly learn Spanish. And He also gave us the grace to be able to start a children's foundation through the government, in cooperation with the government. And we were licensed to set up homes, but we also, we had been sent from our church in Northwest Arkansas, Centerton First Baptist Church. We'd been sent from that church, which is a Southern Baptist church, and they were supporting us. And so a couple of times when we were down there in our first 2 or 3 years, we had VBSs, because that's what you do, right? You have vacation Bible schools. And so we had these VBSs, and you know, the first year, I don't know how many kids we had. Guys, we probably had maybe 100 kids that came to the VBS from the local neighborhood. And some of these were kids that on a nightly basis, I was actually teaching through the Scriptures chronologically at our home. But that was only a small chunk of those kids. But we had a lot of kids, and we had a guy that came down that was the head of our mission organization there at the church that was, he spoke Spanish. He was from Guatemala. And then we had a whole team that came, and everybody put together their little crafts, and we did puppets, and we did all kinds of crazy stuff. And through that week, there was little messages that told kids bits and pieces about the gospel. And at the end of the presentation, as we have been taught to do, this gentleman gets up and he says, "All right, kids, you all know you're sinners, right?" "Well, yeah, we all know we're sinners." "And you all know that sinners go to hell, right?" Yep, sinners go to hell. "Jesus died on the cross for you to save you. You understand that, right?" Yeah. Who wants to keep from going to hell? Who didn't raise their hand? Everybody raised their hand, right? Yeah, everybody. Everybody doesn't want to go to hell. And so that altar call, if you want to call it that, brought forward approximately 70 children. Sometimes they'd come down, then they'd run back up and giggle, then they'd come back. You know, it was this kind of little game for a while until finally we had corralled about 70 kids. And then the gentleman that was leading it, the Guatemalan man, he prays in Spanish the sinner's prayer and just says, "Everybody repeat after me." And so, of course, they all repeated after him, said the sinner's prayer, and then everybody that got saved, air quotes, right? Everybody that got saved got a little bag and some stuff that they could take home and so on and so forth. And basically the kids that didn't get that, right? So then they went back and reported to the church that we had 70 kids come to Christ. I would say that the thing that we learned most from our time down in Ecuador was that God doesn't operate that way. And the second year, we had already started feeling that, and really, we did not really realize that we were Reformed Baptists until we went to Ecuador. I think we learned that then, and as we came back, our doctrine was straightened out in a lot of areas. But the second year when we had that, we recognized that there was not a lot of value in what had happened, right? 70 kids did not get saved. And so this time, at the end, I did it, and I said, all right, if anybody would like to come and talk to us about giving your life to Christ, and it will cost you everything, if you want to give your life to Christ and trust Him as Savior, then come and talk to me. Want to guess how many kids came and talked to me? None. I talked to a missionary that was down there that we worked sometimes with, and he had been down there for several years, the Dieterings. Talked to Kevin, and Kevin says, oh, yeah, those same kids go forward a couple of times a year when other people come and do VBSs for them. They do VBSs every summer. And they hear that message, and they raise their hand, but yet there's no change in their life. So you have to start asking yourself, like I did, was there anything really happening? And I came to the conclusion that there wasn't. And I talked to our pastor, and I brought him this same concern, and I explained the situation to him, the pastor that had sent us. And he was offended. He was very offended. How do you know that those kids didn't get saved? Well, I don't, but the Lord tells me that by your fruits you shall know them. And we didn't have any fruit. I actually heard a quote where Billy Graham actually said, I'd be happy if even 5% of the people who came forward during my revivals were actually saved. But he doubted it because he didn't see a difference in the life. And I would propose that part of the reason for that is because we have the wrong understanding of regeneration. And Jesus actually lays it out here in John chapter 3 fairly clearly. And I say clearly because you may look at it and go, ooh, that's kind of confusing. Why didn't he just say what he meant? Well, he did, but we're not Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came from a very different viewpoint than we come from in modern America when we read this, right? He was a prominent Pharisee, which is a Hebrew word which means the separated ones. There were about, at the time of Christ, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. And Pharisees were Orthodox Jews who were mainly business type people, right? They were really zealous for the Mosaic Law, okay, the first five books. But they had added a plethora of their own laws, their rules and their regulations to the law that made it really confusing and really hard for the average Jew to actually be able to follow. Nicodemus was also a member of what's called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the ruling council in Jerusalem, made up of probably about 71, a combination of Pharisees and Sadducees. You can kind of think of it like the Supreme Court that we have, okay? The Pharisees believed in the supernatural and the afterlife, but the Sadducees didn't believe in either one, okay? They were mostly a political party. Kind of think of it like Republicans and Democrats or however you want to think of it. They were mostly a political party. Nicodemus was also a master teacher in Israel. This guy was, he was not an ignorant man. In fact, a little bit further along, Jesus in verse 9 actually refers to him as the teacher of Israel. Okay? Likely, this guy had huge portions of the scripture memorized, of the Old Testament, and he knew it forward and backward, way better than most of us would know it now, I'm sure. So look at verse 2. Okay, verse 1 just kind of describes what I just told you about Nicodemus. Verse 2 said, this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Why do you think he came by night? He was afraid. He was afraid of the Sanhedrin and what they would potentially do, because the Sanhedrin already knew about the miracles and things that Jesus had been doing and what Jesus had been saying. Up until this point, in the book of John, we've only got one recorded miracle. But there were obviously other miracles, because what did Nicodemus say? He said these signs and miracles that he had been doing. So he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And here's something interesting. Three times in chapter 3, Jesus will say this. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, if Jesus was going to say truly, truly, it was like us screaming out, listen up, right? This, what I'm about to say, is extremely important. And he says it three times in this chapter. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was interested in knowing for sure how he had reached the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God meant to him the resurrection of the dead and the millennial kingdom, as we find in the books of Isaiah and Daniel. Okay? And it means the same thing to us, essentially, the millennial thousand-year reign. That's why the Pharisees worked to keep the religious rituals and rites, whether they drummed them up themselves or not. Okay? Because, like I said, they had a lot of things that they added. That's why the furthest thing from their minds was spiritual rebirth. So when he comes talking to Jesus and Jesus says, you must be born again, he's not even thinking spiritual. He's thinking physical still, because he's wanting to figure out how he can get into this millennial kingdom. Okay? The Pharisees, in a way, were all about what they could control. Right? They wanted to be able to control absolutely everything. Jesus knew that in order for Nicodemus to have a part in the kingdom, Nicodemus would have to be saved. He would have to be born again. And here it's interesting to note that even though Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, he didn't feel like he'd made it. He didn't feel like he was going to be able to get to heaven or get into the millennial kingdom. He knew he wasn't part of that kingdom that he longed to see. After dedicating his entire life to a system of religion, he knew it was for nothing. His entire life. The reality in that religion was missing. And I think that reality for a lot of people in modern evangelical Christianity is missing. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Some think that he was being sarcastic. I don't think he was being sarcastic. I think he was just trying to understand. He didn't know what to say. And what do you say to that? Especially coming from his background. Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived, though. And so he gave two clues to Nicodemus about what it meant to be born again. So look at the next verse. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit. Many have said, well, that water, that clearly refers to baptism. However, Christian baptism hadn't even been invented, right? That didn't happen until after Jesus' death. Nicodemus was ultra-educated concerning the Old Testament scriptures, remember? And he undoubtedly had much of them committed to memory. So when Jesus referenced water and spirit, Nicodemus would have immediately thought of several scriptures that basically had new covenant language. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And we're going to bounce around a little bit. I'm not going to make you go to everything. Some of them I'll read for you. But let's go to Ezekiel 36, 25 first. And let's just start with 25, although we're going to cover a little bit more of it. Here he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I want you to look at how many times the word I, the personal pronoun I, is used. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. Okay? As we get down further, it's going to continue to go with that same pattern. I will do this. I will do that. God speaking. Okay? If you look at, and actually we're going to cover right down through total of five verses there. And in those five verses, starting in verse 25, God uses the personal pronoun I 8 times. So another example of water referring to cleansing that Nicodemus would have thought about is Psalm 51. Now, if you remember, Psalm 51 is where David, he had just committed sin with Bathsheba, right? He had taken her, he got her pregnant, and in order to try to cover his tracks, he brought back her husband, tried to get her husband drunk so that her husband would go in and have relations with her so that he could cover it up and make it look like it was her husband that got her pregnant and not him. Well, he was an honorable man. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't even go in and sleep with her because he was too dedicated to his king. So David told him, he said, take that guy and put him at the very front. Put him in the front lines and he'll surely be killed. And he did. He put him in the front lines and he got killed so he could cover it up. So essentially David committed murder and adultery. So let's go ahead and turn there, if you haven't already, to Psalm 51. And I just want to look at a couple of verses referring to the cleansing with water. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David begs God to wash him and to cleanse him from his sin. So we see how, you know, the cleansing of water is used all over the place. Another reason why Nicodemus would have thought, definitely Psalm 51, definitely the passage in Ezekiel, he would have known. Although after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, just to illustrate the theme of water washing us from sin, I want to show you how it's actually found throughout the Bible. It's not just there. We can look in the New Testament, and actually you don't even have to go there, but I'll just tell you. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Talking about how, as Christians, we had participated in all these sins, but we were washed, it says. It shows God's purifying and regenerating work. And then in Ephesians 5:26, having cleansed her, he's talking about the church, he's comparing the church to a husband and his wife, and he says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So all throughout the scripture, you can associate the washing of water with that cleansing, that regenerating. Okay? Now, regarding Jesus' reference to the Spirit, let's just go back to John again. Okay, John 3. Remember, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Back in Ezekiel, go back to Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. Here's what he says. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So there it is, one right after the other. The reference to the washing of water followed up by the Spirit, which is exactly what Jesus had said. So you and I wouldn't understand that necessarily. We wouldn't automatically think of Ezekiel. Nicodemus would think of Ezekiel. And he would also think of the fact that in Ezekiel, God kept saying over and over, "I will sprinkle water on you. I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will put my spirit within you." In other words, it was God's work. It wasn't Nicodemus's work that would wash him, that would purify him, that would regenerate him. So Jesus went on saying that flesh can't produce spiritual rebirth. So look here. Go back to John 3. And he says, in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Okay? Nicodemus knew that Jeremiah 17:9, and you don't have to turn there, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." He knew that. He knew he needed a new heart. He knew he had a heart of stone. And he knew that scripture that God would someday come and in the new covenant would remove the heart of stone and would give him a heart of flesh. Right? But flesh is only born of flesh. And he knew that his flesh was wicked. And he knew that he couldn't do anything spiritual. Jesus was telling him, you can't do anything spiritual with your flesh. Spirit is spirit and flesh is flesh. Okay? Now look at verse 7 and 8. And here's where Jesus goes ahead and gives Nicodemus another analogy, the wind. Okay? He says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know, many years ago, I used to be an ultralight flight instructor. So sometimes for 8 hours a day, I would teach people how to fly open-air ultralights. And as you can imagine, I got very acquainted with the wind. You would try to predict what the wind was going to do. If it said it was going to be a windy day, then you went out and you said, well, is it going to be gusty wind or is it going to be a constant wind? Because if it's constant wind, we can still fly. But if it's gusty, it's dangerous. And I remember one time I was up with a student, and we were flying only at about 500 feet above the ground. That's not very high. And as we're flying along, we ran into some gusty winds, but, you know, it wasn't too bad. Everything seemed to be going pretty well, but we could see that there was a storm coming, a big gray storm that was rolling in our direction. And so I said, hey, let's get back to the hangar. Let's get the plane put away. Because, I mean, it was only like 500 pounds. It was very, very light, ultralight. So as this thing is coming toward us, we're heading back to the hangar, and all of a sudden, we hit something called wind shear. Now, wind shear is terrifying. It could have killed us. But what it did was it hit our plane and it pushed us straight down toward the ground extremely quickly. So all we can see is the ground coming our way and there's nothing we can do. We're cranking back on the stick, trying to gain altitude, give it power. There's nothing you can do. And the ground's coming faster and faster and faster. Well, fortunately, it stopped. And we were probably 50 feet above the ground. And we were able to, you know, pull out by God's grace and get out of there. So the wind is unpredictable. You never know what the wind is going to do. And so Jesus is the point that he's making to Nicodemus here. This is really the point of both illustrations, and that is salvation is a sovereign act of grace that God bestows on whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. Man needs a total rebirthing, a new heart, a complete washing from his sin, and it's carried out only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's it. It's not controlled by man's efforts, and that's the point Jesus was making. In John 5:21, Jesus said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." It's all completely God's choice. The Son chooses who he's going to give life to. Starting in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" I think we'd have said that. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? You don't understand that it's God and that God is sovereign? You think they would have probably become a little bit jaded to that, being Pharisees, feeling like they're controlling everything, that holiness depends on them, and that they can earn their way to heaven? I think so." He says, again, here in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony." He said, it's almost like I'm telling you something, and it really doesn't matter what I say because you're not going to receive my testimony, right? "If I've told you earthly things," verse 12, "and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Scripture says that those who are Christians are spiritually discerned. We have spiritual discernment. We have something that those who have not been born again don't have. It's almost like they're walking around with blinders on their eyes, and they can't get them off. The only one who can get them off is Jesus. And Jesus needs to say, "You are the one. I'm choosing you, and I'm going to take those blinders off. There's nothing you can do. Throw away all your junk. I don't care about your robes and your formalism and your programs and everything that you have. I don't care. That's not going to save you. Call on me. I'm the only one that can save you." And then he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is the only one that has access back and forth to heaven. Right? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's turn to Numbers chapter 21. Verses 5 through 9. And let's look at this story real quick. Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Verses 5 through 9. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses, and they said, 'We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." I don't know how many of you have been bit by a fiery serpent, but I have. I got bit by a rattlesnake about 2 years ago. It is a miserable thing, right? A terribly miserable thing, and there's nothing that you can do to stop the pain. They gave me morphine. Didn't really work. I wanted more because it didn't really work. Okay? It was a terrible pain. In this particular case, Jesus, why do you think Jesus brings this up? He brings this up because he's saying, look, in this case, there was physical suffering. There was going to be death. There was nothing those people could do. And he said, look at that pole. And if you look at that pole, your faith, not the pole, but your faith, by looking at the pole, would heal you physically. So what is he saying? He's saying, although that was physical, I am going to be lifted up. He was foretelling what was going to happen. He was going to be nailed to a cross and lifted up. And those who looked at him in faith would be saved. You might ask, well, you're talking about God doing all of these things and that we have no say in it, that Jesus just picks us out, right? You might say, well, then aren't belief, faith, and repentance works that we must do in order to be saved? Well, it would be if we were able to do it apart from Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. All right. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Okay? And you, speaking to people that are Christians now, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Repentance and faith are both gifts of grace. Think of faith like the conduit through which you receive your salvation. The faith itself doesn't save you, right? The object of your faith saves you. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's what saves you. And God didn't say, I'm going to leave this all up to you. In fact, I'm not going to leave any of it up to you. I am going to come in and I am going to regenerate you, cause you to be born again. I'm going to regenerate you first. Once you're regenerated, I am going to give you the gift of faith and repentance. We've got it all backwards. Sometimes we have it backwards. We think that we are the masters of our own fate. We think that we are the ones that control whether we go to heaven or not, because we say this little prayer. We have the four spiritual laws. We have the Romans road. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9, 10. We got all these things, right? I used to go out and do that. I used to go door to door, knock on people's door. And man, I would do whatever it took to get somebody to say yes and pray with me, because then they were saved. They were converted to something. But I'm afraid most of the time they were inoculated against Christianity, because then they hung their hat on a decision that they made with a 16-year-old kid who knocked on their door. God regenerates us. And when God regenerates you, then you can have faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. I want you to notice in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses. Think about Lazarus when he was in the tomb. Okay? He came out when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Right? Think of it like this. He had to be made alive before he could come out. He was dead. As non-Christians, the wrath of God abides on you. You are under God's wrath from nature, from Adam's sin. Adam, our federal head, our representative, it came down to us all. And we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead people do nothing. They don't accept gifts even. But when God makes you alive, then you can accept the gift of faith and being able to repent of your sins. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18. In case there's any doubt as to who does this work, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He didn't create himself, by the way. Created things don't create themselves, regardless of what science tries to say. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us then the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world, I'm going to continue on, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, or for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I implore you today. You may have lived your entire life thinking you're a Christian because you did something. And you may wonder, where's the power in this life? How come I don't feel God's power? How come I don't feel God's power over sin? How come I don't feel any remorse for sin? It may just be because you have never come to Christ. And we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're presenting that message. It's like Jesus standing in front of a field that we later see, John 10:27. We don't have to go there right now. But let's say Jesus is just standing there in front of a corral of sheep and goats. The sheep stand for those that are his. He's a shepherd. Those are his sheep. The goats stand for the unsaved. And Jesus comes and he says, come on, let's go. The sheep hear his voice. John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Why? Because he chose them. He loves them. They recognize his voice. So when Jesus says, come on, the goats don't come. If the goats try to come, what happens? Nope, nope, nope. You're not part of the sheepfold. Only the sheep are. So we preach the message like Jesus, on behalf of Jesus, as ambassadors for Christ. We preach that message. And we say, come to Christ. You know who responds? In truth, those who Jesus knew, those whom he knows, those whom he's chosen to be children of God, the elect. He elects us, the Bible says, from eternity past. But our job is to go out there and present the message. Those who exercise faith and their repentance come to Christ. Right? They can't do it in reality unless God grants it. And so we walk like that. John chapter 3, when Jesus says you must be born again, is not a command. It's more a statement of fact. Nicodemus, you can do nothing. Nothing that you do is going to save you. But there's the invitation to come to him. And if Jesus has chosen him, which, by the way, Jesus did, at the end, when Jesus was taken off of the cross, who was there? Nicodemus. He violated everything he could violate with the Sanhedrin. He was, tradition holds that Nicodemus was completely ostracized out of the city of Jerusalem. That he ended up living somewhere else. He actually had a daughter, and there's a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, about his daughter picking up scraps of bread in the streets, and a rabbi came up to her and said, "Little girl, you know, whose family are you of?" And essentially she said, "Nicodemus," and he walked away, shunned her. Nicodemus was completely shunned. It cost him everything. But if Christ chooses us to be part of the kingdom of God, is there anything in this world that is more important, that is not worth booting down the street, throwing out the door? There's nothing. Nothing. So God calls us. God wants to take that heart of stone and he wants to turn it into a heart of flesh. But it's him who does it. Let's give him the glory for doing what he does best and what we don't do at all. All right.